That's not what Brother Rick used to say when he was one of my students. But one of the very pleasant things about the lectureship time is we get a chance to see former students who have come back, and we see their children and hear good stories about some of their work. We've even discovered that some of our students pay us a great deal of respect and honor, and I appreciate that. One of the ways they do that is by emulating us. I've noticed that several of my students have emulated their faculty members. I know one or two of them have, because of thinning hair of one of their instructors, have sought to emulate them in that fashion. The expanding of the waistline is another. Brother Rick even has a bad knee like me, so see there? What can I say? It is my privilege to be with you this morning, and this subject is one that is has been referred to by some as the defining doctrine of the Lord's church. I don't think it should be, but it is kind of the thing that sticks out in the minds of a lot of people. It should be the defining doctrine in the sense that it relates to a very significant principle, that of the authority of God. In the introduction to this, I make several comments about the authority of God. In Colossians chapter 1, a familiar passage in which Paul writes to the brethren in Colossae, he speaks to them of the fact that Jesus is to have all preeminence. He is the head of the church. The church belongs to him. And therefore, he has the right, he has the authority to give instruction, to guide, and to lead the church. And those of us who are privileged to be members have the responsibility to be honoring that, respecting that, and doing so by our practice. Later on in that same letter, the third chapter, the 17th verse, the very interesting and significant passage in which the statement is made, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. By those very words, we are instructed, we are guided, we are told in no uncertain terms that we are to follow the authority and respect that authority of God. There's so many attitudes toward the Bible today that we really kind of need to touch upon that before we get into the basics of this lesson. I believe there is a mistake in the book. I think it speaks of the authority toward the Bible. Actually, it should be the attitudes toward the Bible. If you want to make that correction and not think that I made that mistake, I would not make a mistake. There are different views. There's a view that says, well, the Bible is a wonderful book. It has so much to say to mankind. It's seen its best days, and we really shouldn't look to it as a book that would guide us in modern day, because it is outmoded and outdated. And, of course, if you run across people with that attitude, you're not going to expect to see people who are respectful of the authority of God that is revealed in that book. There is the view that states that the Bible just periodically contains the Word of God. In other words, the Bible is a book written by men, and periodically God would insert his words. And therefore, since you can't always tell where God's Word is and where man's Word begins, obviously you would have a hard time knowing exactly where the authority of God would be if that view were correct. The idea appeared a few years ago that the Bible was merely a love letter, and that it'd be foolish to think of obeying a love letter. And yet, of course, the Scripture makes it clear that we have the responsibility to do that. The view that the Bible only gives blurred guidelines is a pretty common view today. I've run into it quite a bit myself when I was working with college students. The Bible gives us a good overview of how we ought to live, but to try to zero in on one word or something like that is making a mistake. You're wasting your time in doing that. And so we have to understand what the Bible says that it is. The Bible claims that it is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 says, It came as a result of God's inspiration, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter said it didn't come about by man's will, but by holy men who were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and following. And so, here's what the Bible claims to be. And so we're going to rest our thoughts on that very principle, that what we find in this book is God's Word, God's thoughts placed into God's words, placed into the hands of men so that they are to obey the gospel, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 makes very clear. Now, before we get too far into this, we do want to make sure that people understand that music is a very wonderful gift that God has given to us. Now, some of us are more appreciative than others, I guess. Maybe singing is not something that everyone enjoys as much as others. Maybe the various types of music are different, but we have learned, man has learned, that music is a wonderful thing. It has very important qualities that help us even to enjoy our life. We do enjoy music. We have music in our assembly. There's nothing wrong, incidentally, with music being played by a mechanical instrument of music. There's nothing wrong with human beings singing to the accompaniment of a mechanical instrument of music. There's nothing wrong with music that is written for that purpose. And many of us have, maybe in our own automobiles, music that is like that. But the question is not whether music is good or bad. The question is not whether an instrument of music is good or bad. The question is, what has God authorized for man to do as a part of his worship to him? And that's where we must center our thoughts today. I know, and you know, that when we see men and women enjoy singing together, let's say you were to go over to Tim Ayer's house one night and you were to hear Tim and his pickers and grinners and hear them singing good secular music. You would not suggest that there was anything wrong with that specifically. And we understand that. But the question that we have to answer and deal with this morning is the question of what the Bible has to say about the music and the worship. When Jesus addressed a young woman who had evidently been to some degree an outcast from her home city because of her lifestyle, as recorded in John chapter 4, Jesus addressed her and he asked for water. You remember the entire story. And one or two of the statements that Jesus made it clear to this young woman that this man is something more than just an ordinary traveler asking for a drink of water. And eventually she said, "Are you a prophet? Are you that one that we're looking for?" As a Samaritan, she had some similarities in background going all the way back to Abraham. And Jesus spoke of the worship that was appropriate for that day. And in fact, he said, God is looking for men and women who will be true worshipers. Now, just in case she didn't know for sure what that was, he did specify what that was. He said, God is looking for those who are worshiping him and willing to do so in spirit and in truth. In fact, he makes it clear that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we want to make sure we understand what that means. Lenski has said it this way. I thought it was interesting the way he worded it. And I'll just quote a very brief paragraph from what he had to say when he was commenting on John chapter 4. Lenski said it this way. We should say all true worship is one of the soul. But this is not enough, for many put their very souls into their worship and yet are only false, self-deceived worshipers. Hence the addition in spirit and truth. The fact that this means more than truly or sincerely with subjective truth should be obvious at a glance. The essential subjective feature of genuine worship is fully covered by the term in spirit. To this, the objective counterpart must be added, which evidently is aletheia, truth, in the sense of reality. Well, he has said it properly, I believe. It's not enough for worship just to be something that is given from a sincere and honest heart. Oh, how important that is. I have an idea that far more of our own brethren need to listen carefully to that, perhaps, than we do the other. We may be worshiping according to God's truth, but I wonder where our heart is. I can find my mind wander very easily as I'm singing a song or as I am participating in prayer. The Lord's Supper is a time when it's very easy for our minds to wander to some other area. And we must not do that, because our worship must be in spirit as well as in truth. And so as we understand that, as we comprehend that, the closer we come to knowing exactly what the authority of God has revealed to us for our worship. And we need to do that. A few years ago, a student that I had in a college class came to me and asked the question, "Why doesn't your church believe in music?" Now, I don't know exactly where he had gotten that, and I didn't take that as an insult. I thought that perhaps was just an indication that he had heard this or that or something else from someone else. But when I thought of that, as I began to consider that, I realized that there are those who look upon the church as a group of people who don't really believe in music. The truth is, of course, we do have the most beautiful music. Even with a relatively small audience this morning, we sang that beautiful song, "Over in the Glory Land." And I'm glad that Brother Patterson led that, because it does have significance even to us today. But what a beautiful music that is. See, we're not here to please our own ears. We're here to sing praises to the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5. Our singing is not to be just to each other. We do learn. We are edified by those matters. We're strengthened in many ways by those matters. But our ultimate goal is to praise God. And as we do that, we understand that we have music. Now, of course, God could have very easily just simply said, "Now, I want you to have music in your assembly." Had he done this, it would have made it pretty easy for us to just do whatever we chose. If you recall, in Genesis chapter 6, God spoke to Noah, a man who must have been isolated in many of his ways for his period of time of living. And he spoke to him about the necessity of building an ark. It must have been an unusual thought, even for good old Noah. You'll notice that he didn't just say, "Noah, build some kind of vessel that will preserve the people and some of the animals." He gave some very clear specifics. You'll notice he said exactly how long, how wide, how high, even to the interior makeup of that building. He gave very specific instructions concerning the animals that were to be brought in and by what measure they were to be brought. Very specific. He did not simply say, "Make a vessel that will hold all the people." He didn't say, "Send out a letter to the neighborhood and say, y'all come in if you want to." He made it very specific. Now, I guess it would have been possible for someone back in those days to think they can just make it any way they chose. But see, even then, the authority of God was respected. Noah realized that here was an edict that came from a being that was worthy of his as well as our respect. In Exodus chapter 12, as the people of Israel were getting ready to leave Egypt, remember in chapters 10 and 11 in that section where they were given instructions concerning sacrifices, specifically the sacrifice of the lamb that would be the Passover lamb. You'll notice that in that context, he does not simply say, "Now you find an animal and you offer it as a sacrifice." He gives very specifics, very many specifics in this regard. Notice this. It's in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. Just notice some of the specifics. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning." And we could continue and read all of that, but again, you see, he was specific. Here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to do it. Here's when I want you to do it. And here's why I want you to do it. And God has given us a lot of information on why he has required certain things of us. Think just for a moment about this principle of authority that we have already mentioned in principle. It's really something very familiar to all of us. Every one of us in this room is aware of this principle. Let's just say, for example, that one of our students had a car that broke down and needed to be repaired. They take that automobile to a repairman, to a mechanic. And the way it's done in most cases today, you go there and the man writes down what you tell him is wrong, and he then tells you, here's what I'll do, and you sign a little piece of paper that says, I authorize this mechanic to do certain things to this vehicle. You've already understood a bit the principle of authority. I doubt that that fella, unless he was came into town in some unusual way, he would probably not give you a new set of tires. He probably would not put a new battery on it. He probably would not decide to paint it a different color because you had not authorized those things. Your daughter in the 10th grade brings home a piece of paper and she says, Mom and Dad, we're going on a field trip. We're going to Washington, D.C. And here is a piece of paper that you need to sign so that my teacher and my school associates can understand that you have authorized, given them the authority to take me and to take care of me during this period of time. And so you probably sign that piece of paper somewhat hesitantly, but you sign the paper. You've authorized them to do this. Now, I wonder what you would think if in the middle of that journey, the one who is in charge of this group said, I think, you know, what it would be a good idea is let's just take a flight to Europe and take a good look at Europe while we're there. While we're on this trip, let's go to Europe. And maybe even go over to the Middle East, and maybe we ought to take a good look at the city of Baghdad in our modern understanding of things. No one in their right mind would do that because they had not been authorized to do that. That's a principle we understand quite clearly. It's not something that's unusual. It's not something that's new. I remember when I first began to use illustrations like this, I would talk about making a purchase in a mail order catalog. I don't even know if you get very many of those things as much as you used to anyway, but maybe if you're a little more modern, maybe an online purchase would be appropriate. And so in that online purchase, you specify what you are asking for. You would like to have, and you spell that out. And then when the box came in the mail, you found that the person who had filled out that order just decided that maybe you might prefer to have one of these brand new DVD players. And so they put it in there and charged you $97 for that. Plus, probably with that DVD recorder or player, you need to have maybe a half a dozen movies for it. So he put those in at $12.50 apiece. And then when you get through, you see your bill has jumped up a bit. No, that probably would not happen because the principle of authority is something that's ingrained in our whole society. Now, maybe I've spent too much time on that, but maybe not. Maybe we just need to understand that the principle of authority says, here is what you do, and I have authorized you to do that. And to go beyond that, well, I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 has something to say about that, that we're not to think of men above that which is written or to go beyond what is written, depending upon your translation. We have some obligation to make sure that we follow and respect and give honor to the authority of God. Why have we rejected the use of mechanical instruments of music? Well, we have rejected that because it does not fit into this principle of authority. But let's talk about two or three other things that go along with this. I wish that in this material, perhaps in the tapes as well as in the manuscript, that we would understand that we do emphasize that we reject the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship to the Lord. We reject mechanical instruments of music. We do not reject all instruments of music. God has given us a most beautiful instrument of music, and it is the human heart, and that is exactly the instrument that has been authorized for us to be used. I know that in history we find a lot of people who have recognized either the principle of authority or something akin to it. History tells us that The early church did not use these mechanical instruments of music. In fact, in the manuscript, I have quotes from various sources. One from a man named Frank Humphreys in a book entitled Evolution of Church Music. And he says, all the music employed in their early worship services was vocal music, singing. Another, written by a man by the name of Ritter, History of Music from the Christian Era to the Present Time, on page 28. We have no real knowledge of the exact character of the music that formed a part of the religious devotion of the first Christian congregations. It was, however, purely vocal. And I have about five or six quotes that are just like that. And historians are agreed to that. It's not a matter of controversy. This is the way the early church did it. Now, you understand it was not because there was a scarcity of mechanical instruments of music. They were there. They were there back in the Old Testament era commonly. But something happened. The authority of Christ did not issue this principle of acceptance. And so we realize that history makes it clear that the use of mechanical instruments of music were not a part of the early church. And if we're going to go back and try to be the church you read about in the New Testament, we certainly would want to understand that and respect that. I have some quotes from various leaders among the denominations, and I realize that historians and quotes from men do not have any close equanimity with the revelation of God. But still, they do give us some insight into the way men have thought. Now, John Calvin made this statement about the use of mechanical instruments of music. He didn't have much problem adding a lot of things into the doctrine that the church had in the early centuries, but he did have this to say about the use of mechanical instruments of music. He said, they would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Well, I think we can see what he's saying there, and he's right. I wish he had just taken that up and applied that principle to other parts of his own doctrine. We have many quotes from others just like that from various denominational sources. Again, they do not carry the same weight as Scripture, but they do give us an insight that even men who knew something about the Bible and who were even going away from the principles realized there was something that was there. There's evidence from the language, from the New Testament language and others. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, the statement is made that we are to play on an instrument. We are to pluck the strings of an instrument, the instrument being the human heart. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, you realize there that he speaks of the fact that we are to sing and make melody in our heart. The word make melody in the King James translation is from the Greek word psallo, P-S-A-L-L-O, if you were to use the English letters. And sure enough, that word does have a history of plucking, playing even on an instrument. One of the interesting things about the debate that Brother N.B. Hardiman had with Boswell, Ira Boswell, back in 1923 in the old Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee, was that one of the nights Mr. Boswell came and had a stack of authoritative-looking books on the table. You can read this, incidentally, in Brother Wood's Questions and Answers. I really don't remember which volume. It's Volume 1. On pages 288 to 290. And he was prepared to show that the word solo in Ephesians chapter 5 gave authority to use a mechanical instrument of music. And he had all these books and was getting ready to use them. Here's the way Brother Woods speaks of what happened there. Brother Hardiman gave a brief resume of the word solo, traced its history through the centuries, and showed that indeed it once signified the twanging of a bowstring, the twitching of a carpenter's line, later even the touching of the strings of an instrument, and finally in the New Testament to sing. Brother Hardiman conceded that, metaphorically, the instrument is in the Word. Then said he, and he was quoting Brother Hardiman, but the question for tonight, and the only one for consideration, is this: what under the New Testament is the instrument that accompanies the singing? The Apostle Paul, in his peerless announcement with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, settled that once for all. He says that we are to sing unto the Lord and solo with the heart, not the fingers, not with the plectron, not with a mechanical instrument, but with the heart. And therefore, the human heart is the instrument that is to accompany the singing. And then to corroborate this, he produced lexical evidence that this was exactly the case. And if I remember what Brother Wood said, Mr. Boswell never opened his books there on the table because his argument was already taken away from him. That is a significant principle for us to understand. And so that is something of value. The language is not something that we have to be concerned about. The language is teaching exactly what you and I have preached and taught and practiced down through the years. There are other evidences that we could give. I quoted a moment ago from John Calvin. John Wesley said this, "I have no opposition to the organ in our chapel, provided it is neither seen nor heard." I thought that was interesting the way he said that. You can have one in there if you want to. You can set a flower on it if you want to. You can have people sit on it, or you can have people lean on it. But I don't want it played. I want it out of sight, and I don't want anybody to hear it. Adam Clark, who is a Methodist, said that the use of instruments of music is without the sanction and against the will of God, that instruments of music in the, that they are subversive to the spirit of true devotion, that they are sinful. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments in the house of God I abominate and abhor. I wonder what his Methodist brethren feel about that. I don't want to make fun of them. I just have this wonder in my heart. Why is it that they have wandered even from the thoughts of that man? Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist, well known, the writer of many books that we respect and appreciate. He asked this question, "Is it not a sin to be tickling men's ears with sounds when we are professing to adore the Lord? Do not men mistake physical effects for spiritual impulses? Now, he wrote this a long time ago, but he could be writing this on a different subject now, couldn't he? Do they not often offer to God strains far more calculated for human amusement than for divine acceptance? Oh, how pretty they are, sometimes people say. I wouldn't quarrel from that. Instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music do have some beauty. But that's not the question, is it? The question is, what has God authorized for our worship? Evidence from Scripture. We've already given that. I believe we can pass by that, except for the principle of what we've seen in the Old Testament. One of the wonders of the Old Testament is it tells us what kind of God we're dealing with. It also gives us some evidence, some instruction on exactly how he expects us to follow his instructions. You go back and read in the writings of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Samuel said, "Now, Saul, I want you to go do this and this and this." Well, Saul went over and did this and this, but he left out this. When he came back and he said, "I have followed the instructions of the Lord." You remember that story? Samuel, you can almost see him saying, "What is this that I hear? The lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep." And of course, King Saul had his excuses for having done this. And the passage that we're quite familiar with in verse 22 and 23 is that to obey is better than sacrifice, if I may paraphrase that section. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3 make it clear that singing is what God wants. Now remember, Christ is the head of the church. He is to have preeminence in all things. Does he have the right to make those specifications? He does have that authority. Ephesians 5, Colossians 1 make it very clear that that is the case. One reason why many of us have rejected this is because of the weakness of the defense that has been made of the use of the mechanical instrument of music. Down through the years when I have talked to people, and again, I talk to college students a lot. I had classes in which I'd have, say, 30 students, nearly every one of them from some religious denomination. And as we would study the New Testament in its survey and come to passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and then make some application here, I might have a student come up. In fact, it was very common for that student to come up and say, "But Mr. Garner, that it's so pretty. I like it. It is so beautiful. It's moving. It's inspiring to me." Well, it would have been foolish for me to have suggested, "No, you're wrong. It does not inspire you. It's not pretty. It does not have any beauty to it." It may have that in the eyes and in the ears of human beings. But that's not the issue. The issue is not It's beautiful. That's not the issue that we need to be considering. Others have said, well, there isn't a passage anywhere that says, thou shalt not. Well, I guess that's true if you're going to use the exact words. But again, I have an idea that that teacher, that principal that was going to take your daughter over to Europe and to Afghanistan and maybe even into Baghdad, probably would not have wanted to use that argument. They would have realized it would not have held much water in your eyes. I can remember about 30 years ago getting, I guess it was the Dallas Morning News back then, and in the inner part of that newspaper there was a picture of a woman, a very beautiful woman, and a story underneath it that talked about this woman being an exotic dancer. And she was a member of, I believe it was a Unitarian church in Providence, Rhode Island. And in the report, it spoke of the fact that she did her dance right there in the church building at this place, just exactly the way she did it on Saturday night. And her comments were that she thought that the men were uplifted considerably. Now, that may be a little bit crude for me to mention this. I hope that does not offend anyone. But I wonder if anyone would have said, well, sure enough, there's not any passage in the Bible that says thou shalt not have an exotic dancer come and participate in the worship. As far as I know, there's not a passage that says it in so many words. But what a foolish argument that is. God did not say to Noah, don't use oak and don't use mahogany and don't use those other things. He says, here's what I've specified. Here's what I've authorized. And if you've read the story of Noah more than once, it says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he. He did that because he followed the instructions of the Lord. Why do you folks waste so much time on such a little thing? Have you ever heard that argument? I've heard that argument from some folks that were within the body of Christ. It's such a little thing. Surely it's not that important. Well, how do you determine something that is a little thing? I know this. If you'd gone out on a Sabbath morning during the years of wandering in the wilderness, and if you went out there looking for manna on a Saturday morning, a Sabbath morning, you wouldn't find any. It's such a little thing. Surely it doesn't make any difference what day of the week it is, but it did. Did it make any difference to Uzzah, who all he did was touch the ark? He either did know or he should have known that he was not supposed to do that. But that wasn't an argument that was made, and even if it had been made, it would not have been an argument that would be sufficient to do any good. One of the arguments that is made is that the instrument is merely an aid. The instrument is merely an aid, just like the tray on which the bread is brought out, just like the microphone, just like a songbook. Well, we don't have time to deal with all that. I tried to deal with that in the manuscript if you'd like to see that information. But first thing I ask when someone says that to me is I want to know how it's supposed to aid the singers. Invariably, it does little more than just hide the singing. Now, I appreciate it. The music that is made by these instruments may be beautiful, but it is not an aid. In fact, it is an addition. It is adding a different kind of music, and we do not have the authority to do that. Sometimes I hear my brethren say, if we could just get our denominational neighbors to hear a cappella singing, I believe they would throw away that organ and that piano and that band immediately. Well, I don't know if that's the case or not. They may or they may not. But I'm wondering if that's not the same old it's beautiful argument, just in a little different terms. We don't need to impress people with the beauty of a cappella singing so much as we need to impress people with the principle that God has authorized certain things that we are going to be respectful of God's authority. I hope all of us would be willing to do that. I've also heard people to say, well, they'd be willing to give up the instrument if they just heard beautiful singing in our church buildings. Well, maybe they would, maybe they wouldn't. But if they did just because of its beauty, they would still not understand this principle of authority. I hope that we will think carefully about this and be able to do what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, to be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Thank you for your attention.